18th verse and reading through the end of the chapter. And let's listen now to the inspired word of God. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, even as your apostle wrote to those long ago who took the name of Christ and particularly addressed himself to those who were called Jews, how we pray that even as you give us understanding of what all that meant 2,000 years ago, that you would give us that even greater and more necessary gift, that we would know what it means for us who are called by the name of Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen. We are nearing the end of Paul's kind of thematic introduction to the gospel. The theme of the book of Romans is obviously the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for about the first three and a half chapters, I'm sorry, about halfway through chapter three, I guess that would be two and a half chapters, Paul is kind of laying the groundwork. So far we've noticed that he's been talking about how much God has revealed himself throughout all of creation, both in the world which we see as well as in his law written on our consciences in our own hearts. Last week we saw how whether you look at the world outside or whether you look at the world inside, so to speak, it all brings us to the very same conclusion. If you've got your Bible, you see the last verse that we read last week, the 16th verse, according to the gospel of Paul, God will judge the world. And the bad news that he has been pointing out is that there is not one person who can, in and of himself, approach that judgment with anything but the confidence that he will be condemned. Now, up until this point, Paul's been talking to people in general. And therefore, he's been talking to the Gentiles. There were a lot more of them. But there's a definite turn in his discussion now in the very first verse we read this morning, in that 17th verse. Indeed, you are called a Jew. First thing that you'll notice is that Paul maintains that very peculiarly personal address that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. When Paul uses the word you in this chapter, he doesn't use that sort of general you that when you address a group of people, but he is using a very personal one-on-one form of the word you. It was thou in English. We don't have it anymore, but that's kind of the idea of it. Indeed, thou who art called a Jew, the Old King James, I assume, says, and resteth on the law, and maketh thy boast in God. Now, it doesn't say a whole lot to you and me, because we don't use those words, but you got to get this. Okay, that the apostle, sure, he's addressing everybody, not only in the church at Rome, but everybody here and everybody throughout the whole world, but he's addressing us, each and every one of us, in incredibly personal terms. You know how easy it is to hide in anonymity, whether it's hiding in a big crowd or whether it's hiding when the Word of God addresses everybody, but just not me personally. And so Paul is using a grammatical form that they had in ancient Greek, and he said, I'm talking to you personally, and it's really important that you understand these things in a very, very personal way. You who are called a Jew, he says. We know that in the church in Rome, there were a lot of Gentiles and there were a lot of Jews. There was a great Jewish colony in Rome for years before the gospel ever arrived there. And at this point, when Paul is writing the letter, the fair assumption is that there are both Gentiles who have become Christians as well as Jews who have become real Jews and have converted to Messiah, Jesus, to Jesus who is called the Christ. And so at this point, Paul wants particularly to talk to the Jewish Christians, but you know what? Not all the Jews in Rome have been converted to Christ yet. And so you know what? Paul has an idea that what he is saying here is even going to leak out from just what is said on Sunday morning, and it's going to go out to those Jews who really still have not been converted yet. Paul recognizes, you know, we had that, not only the great reading from Psalm 15 earlier, but, you know, who will live in God's tent, in His tabernacle, in His dwelling place? Who will live on that holy hill with God? And it talks about all of those good things, those works of the law, those good works that are done out of a heart for God. And then we read a little bit later on from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where, remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' kind of last sermon before the people enter into the promised land. They cross the river and go into the land. And Deuteronomos, it's the second recounting of the law of God. And it's really emphasized there how important it is to recognize that God's will for us is expressed in His Word. And it's not hidden far away that we have to climb up to heaven to get it. But God has given the Jews, and you, Christian, the very Word of God. But they weren't listening. And so it was only a matter of time until it became a kind of a legalism. And legalism is best seen not in a person who strives to keep every point of the law of God. That describes Jesus. Legalism is described in terms of a person who cannot say, oh, how love I thy law, but rather, what a pain the law of God is. That's, as a matter of fact, what the Jews turned into. That's what Pharisaism is. Keeping the outside points of the law, but inside, hating that very law not written on the heart. So Paul then is addressing himself most particularly to those who have professed the form of religion, the Jews. As I work through the sermon this morning, I want you to remember, the obvious application is what? We take the name of Christ. We profess Christ, just as the Jews professed Messiah. And so the application is going to be there all the way through. I'm going to try to remind us from time to time. But remember, it's always there. Paul isn't talking to the Jews, and so we don't need to hear this. But he's talking to us as well. And he wants to point out how much need the Jews have, maybe even a greater need in a certain sense, than the Gentiles for the gospel, which he is soon to present. I want you to notice three things. The first is, I want you to notice the outstanding advantage of the Jew. The outstanding advantage of the Jew. Look at beginning with verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Notice this list. There's about 10 things here. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You know, the Jewish people consider themselves different from all the other people on the face of this planet. In a very real sense, they were. Remember when Paul talks to the Greek, especially the Greek philosophers in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. First, the apostle reminds them that God has revealed Himself throughout all of the creation. And yet, Paul goes on and he describes men's seeking after God as merely groping. Remember, he uses that word, that they might grope for God. So you get the picture. Who gropes, you see? Well, blind people grope, or when you play, what was it called? Blind man's bluff, or something, or maybe you go in Noah's Ark over at Kenwood, they still have that thing over there. You go into some dark place and you kind of grope your way around. You can't see clearly, and you kind of stumble around there, feeling your way inch by inch. The Jews have this first outstanding advantage, that they did not have to grope for God. That's what it means when it says, you know, that word is not high in heaven, that you've got to climb up somehow and bring it down to earth. But God sent His own verbal, propositional revelation in the Word of God through His prophets. The Jews were not left alone to grope for God like the Gentiles will. Notice that the Jews, first of all, in the 17th verse, are called Jews. Look at that. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, you know how many times, we just studied the letter to the Ephesians not that long ago, and you know how often the Christian people are called the elect of God. Because elect is just the Greek word, that's the Bible word, for chose, for choose. We are the chosen people of God. You know, he's not talking here about this call in the sense of being the chosen people of God. He's using a totally different word here. This doesn't mean call in the sense of to call out to somebody, to bring. It's not that word. It's a totally different word. This word here means to be given a name. This is the word that was used when a Jewish father names his child. He calls him so-and-so. See, it doesn't mean call like you call your dog. It means when you call your child by a particular name. A father gives his name to the child. The Jews were named. I think that's how I translate it. That's the basic part of the verb here. They were named by God. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 1 says this, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name." That's what the apostle is pointing to. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When God calls you by name, You see, you become God. This isn't some kind of a, like I said, calling a dog or calling a city by some name. But this is naming Jacob and calling him Israel, a prince with God. One thing obvious about being a Jew, you know, is no Jew is responsible for the fact that he's a Jew. Irishman either. You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew. If God ever exercises His sovereignty, it's in what nationality you were born. You had nothing to say in the matter, did you? You who are named a Jew, this is a great advantage to be a member of the covenant people of God. But there's more than that. The apostle goes on, and he goes on for several verses. I pointed it out to you when we were reading it. Listen to all the ways that this text lists in which he has given an outstanding advantage to the Jews. Look at the 18th verse, for example. What's a Jew? Well, you know God's will, you approve the things that are excellent, and you are instructed out of the law. By the way, every time you see the word law here, it's just the regular word law, but Paul is speaking in a Jewish context, and you might remember that the word for law is Torah. But don't think of the word law in sort of a narrow sense. All of the Word of God is Torah. It's all the teaching of God's will, okay, to His people. So just kind of remember that. But the Jewish people had the Scriptures. And so they knew the Word of God. They didn't have to grope for it. It was written down for them. And so they, in that sense, they approved the things that were excellent that the apostle talks about. They were instructed out of the law. Now, the apostle is not saying here that every single Jew took every single thing from the Word of God, took it to heart. He's not saying that, is he? But what he is saying is that every Jew, just like every person sitting here today, has an objective, free access to the very Word of God. See, God spoke to the Jews. He spoke to them through the prophets and through the writings of the prophets, which we call the Scriptures, the writings. That's all Scriptures means, the writings, the Word of God, and especially the Torah, the teachings, the law of God. Look at verse 19. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Well, you know what? The Jews should be confident as guides to the blind. Anybody who has the Word of God knows what God says, you see. The Word of God is a lamp, it's a light to your feet and to the feet of anybody else. And so the Jews would consider themselves, just like you and me. So you listen to the news, whether maybe it's on TV or the radio, or you read the newspapers and you see the ungodly things that are done all around you. And see, you recognize, don't you? You recognize that you are a guide to the blind. And in a very real sense, you are, because you have this Word of God. Look at the 20th verse. You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Well, they should be instructors and teachers of babes. They have the Word of God. They had the very form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, don't get confused by the word form. It doesn't mean a false form or a misleading form. The word form here simply means something that you can see with your very own eyes. Anybody who has the law of God has the objective embodiment, we might say, instead of form. The objective embodiment of the will of God in His own hands. And all of that versus groping along and trying to find your way. The world is a marketplace of competing ideas. Men grope and stumble and fall. But when God gives His written Word, it is the very embodiment, the very form of knowledge and truth. It is objective and clear. The world says, trust your heart. You remember the name Joseph Fletcher? See, that's when Christianity took a serious turn from believing and following the law of God. Joseph Fletcher, in effect, said, trust your heart. In any circumstance, figure out what is loving to do and then merely do it. The world says trust your heart, and the Word of God says the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately, fatally ill. Jeremiah 17:9. Don't trust your heart. It's deceitful. Anybody who believes the Word of God knows that that is the case. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the Word of God. The Jews were trusting their feelings, and that's why they went where they went. The world gives the latest fads for finding a great spouse, for having a great marriage, for raising great kids. But the Word of God says, to the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. See, so Paul, the first thing he says to the Jews is their outstanding advantage as the covenant people of God. They have the written revelation. We call it the special revelation of God's will. Not only that in nature, not only that in conscience, but that which is written down. The Jews had that advantage. You do too. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the outstanding advantage of the Jew, but notice the outstanding responsibility of the Jew. Corresponds. The outstanding responsibility of the Jew. Look at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Take it to heart. Take it to heart now. Do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Don't be like the rich young ruler. These things I've kept from my youth up. What a good boy am I. Do you? Do you do these things? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You who say that you honor the law, do you dishonor the law and the God of the law by not keeping that law? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, most Jews were quick to point out and agree with what Paul has already said, their great advantage, that they were the covenant people of God and were given the Scriptures of God, the written down revelation of God's will for men. But they were remarkably slower to admit that with that written revelation of the Word of God comes a corresponding outstanding responsibility to live according to that law. Remember what Jesus taught, to whom much is given, much is required, and to whom much is committed, much will be called for. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. See, the Gentiles receive, all Gentiles, everybody, received the natural revelation of God and His law. It wasn't verbal, but it was real. And obedience to that natural revelation will be required of every single Gentile who stands before God, and they will all stand before God on that day. But the Jews, you see, they had the very voice of God. That's what the Scripture is. The very voice of God, the inspired and inerrant and written down Word of God. So their responsibility, Paul is saying, would be that much greater. and yours too, Christian. And so the apostle goes on and he begins to unpack this. Look at the 21st verse again. Therefore, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Well, we all teach in some way or another. Some of us are ordained teachers and others of us are helper teachers in Sunday school and so on and so forth. But we all teach others one way or another. You who teach others, are you teaching yourself? Do you teach yourself? See, when the world asks moral questions, you've got God's written word to guide you. And all you have to do is take it off the shelf and read it, study it, meditate on it, think about it, assimilate it, and don't buy the devil's lie that it's still up in heaven and too hard to get a hold of. That's what the devil wants you to think, that you can't understand the Scripture, that God goofed, that He gave you something too hard for you to do. So the devil tempts you. Well, I just leave that to somebody else. I know the basics. We know the basics when we know the Bible. That's when we know the basics. But do you teach yourself? You think it's hard to get an unbeliever to listen to what the Scripture says? Have you noticed how hard it is to get yourself to believe, just even to pay attention to what the Scripture says? You are your own most important student. You are your own most important student. Do you teach yourself? And so then Paul begins to give some examples. Look at the 21st verse, the second part of it. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach, here it is now, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now wait a minute, Paul. Jews weren't known for running around stealing from other people. Christians either. You either. You probably never stole some other guy's car, did you? You probably never took somebody else's paycheck. But you do know that there are other ways for you to steal, for you to be a thief, don't you? To be a thief means to take from somebody what doesn't belong to you, what belongs to them. Do you take his time by not keeping your appointments with him promptly or forgetting that you made the appointments? Do you take away his good name, either by lying about him or by telling a wicked truth about him, which you don't need to tell, just like Ham, who had to go out and tell everybody how his father got drunk and naked, instead of love covering a multitude of sins? See? Ham stole his father's reputation. When you gossip, that's exactly what you do. And gossip means not only telling lies, but it means telling a wicked truth when you don't need to do that. You know, take out the Westminster Larger Catechism, not the shorter one, the larger one. Look at questions that starts about 141 on the commandment about stealing. Just read a couple of questions, 141, 142, 143, in that territory. It's awesome. And you can do it for the rest of the commandments as well. See, because when you first hear it, you know, it seems like, well, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? No, I don't steal. Till I start to think about it, till I start to look at the actual Word of God shining into my life, and then I discover I got a lot more problems than I thought I had. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism, you know, mentions things like not making a just contract, writing a contract with somebody where you can get them, where you have loopholes for you but not for them. You're a thief if you do that. By not keeping the just contracts which you have made, by not keeping your word. If you're a contractor and you made a promise, you must swear to your own hurt, or you cannot dwell in the holy tent or on the holy hill. You cannot. Paying your debts. in a timely fashion, or you have stolen. Gambling. Yeah, I know it sounds awful old-fashioned because we have a government that wants to live on gambling, apparently. And I was shocked when I went to Houston. And I could see who the billboards for the Texas gambling were aimed at. They were aimed at recent immigrants from Mexico. And it was obvious. And that's stealing money from those who foolishly allow you to steal it from them. But it's still stealing money. And so the larger catechism points out what they call gaming, gambling, idleness, especially at work, but at home too, which steals not only your boss's time, but your God's time. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but don't steal from your God. Shoddy work, stealing again. The apostle goes on, verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Oh, Paul, we don't do things like that. The Jews didn't, and certainly we don't. Who do you think you're talking to? Christian, you've probably, some of you probably have, but in general, you probably have not cheated on your wife by sleeping with another woman. But there are other ways you can commit adultery. Some of them are obvious. Dirty movies and TV and music and conversation that Christians indulge in. But how about if you flirt? How about if you're suggestive, either in words or actions or the clothes you wear? Because you say, well, it's the style, but it's meant to attract the interest of others to what belongs to your spouse only, either your spouse now or the one that you don't have yet. See? But you commit adultery when you do that. There are other ways. Are you devoted to your spouse? Do you love them according to the Scriptures, not according to your heart, not according to your feelings? You can get that from Hollywood, you know. The other day, Bobby and I were listening to that great movie. I love the movie, African Queen. But all you have to do is just feel that love for one another. Are you a husband who leads your wife in godly living, in godly decisions? Do you live with your wife with understanding? Do you honor her as the weaker vessel? Are you there for her? Are you a wife who submits to your husband in humility, in purity, in faithfulness? Because those sins, you see, make a person an adulterer. You know Jesus teaches this on the Sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? Exactly what he's teaching there. That's why Paul says this sort of thing. He goes on. The next one's pretty startling. Look at verse 22 again, the second half of the verse. You who say, do not commit adultery, do commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That one's pretty tough. Is he saying that, see, these Jews and probably Jewish Christians are sneaking into Zeus's temple and stealing the idols out of there and taking them home? Is that what they're doing? Jews abhorred idols. Well, usually. The occasional golden calf pops up. Threw it in. I popped this calf. Usually they abhorred idols. And Jews and Christians, you hardly ever even worship them, do you? You don't steal from temples, do you? Well, okay, we got to do a language little thing here. There is no phrase here that says, do you steal from temples? Get out your black highlighter and highlight it. It's just not what it says. It's one word. It's a verb. You could do it better by just saying, are you a temple robber? The point I'm trying to make to you is, your translators added something, which they shouldn't have done, when they said, do you steal from temples. There is no such thing in this word. It says more, it's all just one word in the original, but what it says is, are you a temple robber? Paul's not talking about pagan temples. He's talking about the temple. And not only about the one that physically stood on Mount Zion, but the temple which is the house of the living God. That's what he's talking about. God's temple. Well, how could you be a temple robber? God's temple robber. Well, there's more than one kind of idol. There's idols not only of gold and silver and wood and jade, but there's idols, we've already covered this, there's idols of thought and doctrine and worship. There's idols of adjusting the attributes of God because we're embarrassed of God and we don't want to talk about His sovereignty. We don't want to talk about His righteousness and His holiness and the judgment which is coming upon this world. And we rob God. We rob Him of the very gospel when we do that. Do you rob the temple of God, Christian? See, to rob God means to take away from Him that which belongs to Him. What belongs to Him? His attributes belong to Him. What belongs to Him? Our hearts and souls and mind and strength. Our daily work. Our marriages. Our parenting. On and on and on. It all belongs to Him. Do you rob God? What belongs to Him? Time. And when we fail to worship God on the Sabbath day because something else is more entertaining or more relaxing or will make us more money, we have robbed God. You know, the Word of God actually uses the word robbing God. Ah, now you get it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, we're not under the Levitical code, but you and I owe God absolutely everything. And He does call upon us, and to whom much is given, much is required. He calls upon us to give Him a return for all of the good that He's given to us. And that means tithes, and it means offerings. I was telling John Allison this morning, I guess he's just kind of on my mind for a little bit, and so I keep thinking of these things that Jim Kennedy said over the years. And I can remember seeing him preaching a sermon where he got to the pulpit, and you know, his sort of inimical way, got to the pulpit and said, "There's a thief amongst us!" And he preached on tithing. But it's true, Christian. Are you robbing God so that you can have some extra little things in your life, but you're not concerned about the kingdom of heaven? And you're quick to say, yeah, but you're legalistic, Pastor. I haven't said a word about the law. I'm talking about a cheerful giver, the one who gives not as little but as much as he or she can give to the kingdom of God. Are you a temple robber? The apostle could have gone on and on and on, but instead he just summarizes how those who have the law and boast that they have the law, yet break the law, dishonor not only the law, but the God who gave the law. Verse 23, you make your boast in the law, but you dishonor God through breaking His law. For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. See, Jews, to say nothing of Christians, are called to be the people of God. We're called to be a holy people. We're called to be a godly people. We really are called to be the city on a hill, a guide and a light. And when we fail to do that, we dishonor our God. We dishonor the one whose name we take as Savior. We dishonor our God amongst the Gentiles. You know what they will say. So be careful where you let it known that you are a Christian. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the outstanding advantage of the Jew, the outstanding responsibility of the Jew, but I want you to notice the outstanding heart of the true Jew. The outstanding heart of the true Jew. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable. See, the Jews like to call themselves the circumcision. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Read baptism for all this. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous commandments of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, here it is, or Christian, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision or baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew or a Christian who is one inwardly. And circumcision or baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, Paul began by addressing himself to verse 17, you who are named a Jew, you who are called a Jew. And he ends this section by, in effect, saying, and so who exactly are Jews? What exactly is a Jew? Well, many Jews, perhaps all at that time in particular, would have had a quick response. Well, we are the circumcision. See, that's the great mark that separates us. They sometimes even call themselves the circumcision. Look at Ephesians 2:11 sometime, you'll see that. Is that what makes a Jew, Paul says? No. No, not exactly. If God says be circumcised, then be circumcised. If God says be baptized, then be baptized. But does that make you a believer in God? No. And so one who has received the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and does live a life of faith and humble obedience to God, just like we read Psalm 15, Deuteronomy chapter 30, you see, if look at verse 25. If that kind of person keeps the law, a circumcised person, then that person's sacramental circumcision is, look at verse 29, a circumcision of the heart. It's not only outward, but it's inward. That circumcision is a sign of an inward reality then. And they will receive, verse 29, their praise from God. And not from other Jews, not from men. But for the one who has received only the outward sign of circumcision, but not the inward reality of the circumcision, then verse 25, their circumcision becomes an uncircumcision. That circumcision becomes not a sign of salvation, but a sign of condemnation. It's an outward sign of their inward hypocrisy. And the same is true of Christian baptism, this new sign of God's covenant people. See, if the outward sign is only that, just an outward sign, if the main way that you have to show that you're a Christian is by saying, I'm a member of such and such a church, I was maybe baptized there, I'm on their rolls there. But if there's no inward reality of faith and repentance and obedience to the written law of God, then that person, no matter what his profession of faith or what talking to Christians, is that outward sign of baptism, you see, is accompanied by an inward reality. An inward reality of a heart which is circumcised, a soul which is cleansed, not merely with water, but the washing of regeneration. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ applied to your life. Then verse 29, know this, Christian, your praise is not from men. They hardly care. But your praise is from God. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to slip into ceremonialism and ritualism and card-carrying Christianity without the inward reality. Oh, dear Father, we who teach others, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and through your written word alone, you would allow us to be taught. Oh, how we pray that our baptism, that our membership in the church, that our profession of Christ would all be signs of an inward reality of a person born again by God, living again for God. We pray it in Jesus' name.